So last week, you remember, was part one of this series. I've called it You Have Been Called. And last week's title of the message was Fulfill Your Purpose, because we talked about the reality that God has a plan and purpose for your life. How many of you know that? Only some of you know that. Everybody raise your hand. God has a plan and purpose for you. Are we going to have to do this again? Somebody forgot to, they forgot to plug in their amen chargers. I'm going to have to put USB chargers all along here so you guys can plug in. You guys all have a plan and purpose for your life. And the gospel is so much more than just being forgiven. It's about being set free to serve the one who actually purchased our freedom. Amen. So we looked at how we should all be doing our part to ensure that the body is strong and it's functioning as God has intended it to do, because we all have a role to fill in the church, in the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Each one of us has been created for a purpose, and that's to build the church and glorify God. Amen? Amen. I challenge you to step out and walk in the purpose that God created you. Now, part of that was I had these sheets, Living Hope Family Church Ministry Interest Form, and I asked people to take it and began to pray about it. And it's just about being interested in getting involved in what we are doing here. Did anybody forget those or need one right now? I got a few up here. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hopefully you still have that, and hopefully you actually went home and prayed about it, because I said, take it, but don't turn it in right now, right? Oh, sorry. Which one? Who needed them? How many? Do we need three of them? All right, just pass them around. There you go. Hallelujah. Praise God. But I asked you, don't turn it in last week. I wanted you to take it home and pray about it, because I wanted you to hear today's message first. Because before you make a commitment to serving, I want you to understand that there is a reality that serving comes with a cost. If you want to serve in the kingdom of God, you will pay a price. One of the worst things, one of the greatest disservices we can do to young Christian believers is when they get saved, tell them, well, if you get saved, everything is going to be lollipops and gumdrops after that. Life's going to be perfect. You'll never have another care in the world. But sometimes that's how we try to sell Christianity. We try to tell them, you know, just get saved. It'll be amazing. But the truth is that when you get saved, you're probably going to face difficulties you never would have faced before, because the enemy didn't care about you before. In addition, there is a price that you have to pay as well, not for your salvation. Salvation is faith alone. We trust in God. He saves us. But it comes with an expectation. And the reality is that serving is not just sacrifice, but it's actually a privilege to serve. Amen? So today, I want you to have this question in your mind. Hopefully, you've been praying about what God wants you to do. And the rest of it today, the question is, will you pay the price? Because there is a price to serving. So we have a lot to get through. With no further ado, let's go ahead and get started. Luke chapter 14, verse 26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, then he cannot be my disciple. So we're going to set the foundation of what we're talking about today with this these key verses of Jesus teaching about what is required to follow him, what is required to be his disciple. And this parable, or this teaching, comes directly after the passage that's speaking of the wedding feast. Jesus is talking about the wedding feast, and there were many invited, but it turns out that many of them had something else to do. They began to make excuses instead of attending the master's feast. And one said, hey, I bought a field, so I must go see it first. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have to go test them out first. And another one said, hey, I just got a wife. I got to go see about my wife. So he couldn't come. So the master of the banquet, He's a little upset because he had invited all these people, but they all had something else that they considered more important, better to do. So he goes out and he says, you know what? He tells one of his servants is go out into the city streets, invite the crippled, the lame, the poor, the downtrodden. These are the people in Jewish culture who are the undesirables, right? These are the ones that nobody wanted to be around. So he invites all them in. And then it turns out there's still more room at the banquet. So he says, you know what? Go into the highways and the byways and in the hedges and invite everybody in. And this is actually a picture of what happened with the Jews in the church, right? The Jewish people rejected Jesus, and that's the reason why we are invited in, amen? But as Jesus is telling this story, we see that all these people had an excuse not to go, and I bet to every single one of them, the excuse seemed reasonable, right? They had stuff to do. It seemed reasonable. But this is an attitude that we can take in our own lives if we're not careful. Distractions, even seemingly important ones, will pull you away from the purpose that God has put into your life. Yes, last week we had a pretty full crowd. I find it interesting now when we start talking about distractions and what's important that we're a lot less empty this morning. I'm going to have to send out notices for people to watch the recording because this is important. Luke wanted this to be clear to us as well, that these distractions shouldn't be getting in between what God has called us to do. And we know this because the scriptures that Luke put directly after this parable of the wedding feast are these that we're reading right here. They come directly after it. And what's interesting is that at this point, now Jesus is in front of the crowds. He's not just speaking to his inner circle. He's not just talking to the 12 apostles. He's not even just talking to the greater group of disciples that follow him. He's talking to the crowds right now. And he begins to say this, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father, mother, wife, children, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. And this seems like an overly harsh statement. But I'll walk you through it, what Jesus is actually saying. The good news is you don't have to hate your wife or your brothers or your sisters. It's actually a Semitic idiom that Jesus is using. And you see it in the Old Testament too. So in Genesis 29:30-31, it says, so Jacob went into Rachel, and also he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, in this situation, Jacob didn't actually hate Leah, but he certainly loved Rachel more. So in comparison to his love for Rachel, that's what was being said here. He loved Rachel more, therefore he hated Leah. And the same is true here. We're to love Jesus more than our family. We're to love Jesus more than our wife, more than our husband, more than our children, more than our brothers and sisters. And we know it doesn't mean literally hate, because Jesus told us to even love our enemies, amen? So certainly you should love your family. But when you look at your love for your family versus your love for Jesus, somebody should go, man, that almost looks like you hate your family because you love Jesus so much. It's a willingness to choose him above all else, even when our earthly priorities compete with his attention, with our time, with our attention. And Jesus says, this is a requirement to be my disciple. This isn't even something that's optional. This level of commitment and sacrifice is what Jesus himself requires of his disciples. If you won't do this, you cannot be my disciple. Continues on in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Once again, these are pretty cut and dry statements. If you won't do this, you cannot be my disciple. And when Jesus made this statement, the disciples didn't yet know that Jesus was going to be crucified. Jesus, at this point, Jesus had mentioned that he was going to be lifted up like the brass serpent in the wilderness, but certainly based off of their later interactions with Jesus talking about his death, they hadn't put two and two together. They didn't think Jesus was going to die, let alone be crucified. And while I'm sure that at some point they later understood the profoundness of what Jesus was saying here about picking up and bearing your cross, at this time they probably didn't know it. But they were very familiar with Roman crucifixion. It's a horrific way to punish and torture people, and actually it was a pretty big deterrent for helping the Romans keep rule because nobody wanted to be crucified. And I learned that as I was studying this, the reason why they would have people carry their own cross is it was supposed to be a public admission of your guilt and that the Roman authorities were right in assigning you this punishment and giving you this death sentence. Basically, even though it probably wasn't their choice, the idea was, well, he's carrying his own cross. That means that he agrees with us and that he deserves this death sentence. So when Jesus uses this analogy, this description, what he's saying is that it would have been a public display of the disciple saying that Jesus was correct and had a claim on their life, even unto death. Although later they would find out that he wasn't asking them to do anything that he wouldn't have done himself. Matter of fact, we know he does. Amen. This means that they would have to deny themselves. Matthew 16 records this same statement like this. Matthew 16, 24 through 25 says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" So to follow Jesus, to be his disciple, to fulfill your purpose, that means to surrender and sacrifice your own will and replace it with his. To deny what you want, the things that you want, and instead replace it with what he wants. It's to deny your own ambition and wants and desires in order to ensure that his are done. Amen? One amen? Am I getting it wrong? Is that what's happening? Am I misreading it? That's what it says. If you don't pick up your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. And then he continues on in verse 28 through 30. He basically just explained the steep requirements for being his disciple. He goes on to tell them to consider this. "For each one of you, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So he explains these steep requirements, and then he begins to explain to them, listen, if you choose to follow me, it comes with a cost. And it's one that you should consider. This is one that we should all consider. There is a cost to serving Jesus. So he begins to share this story. He says, listen, who of you would build a tower without considering the cost? So if someone were to set out to build a tower and they didn't have all the resources, they didn't have what they needed, basically they would begin going, they get the foundation laid, and then it would just stop. It's funny, there are many things that have started to be built in our culture, in the United States, that just stand unfinished. I forget where it's at. There's one place where they began to build this huge interchange bridge that... what happened was is the river shifted and they had to change where they put the bridge. So there's this massive bridge that goes to nowhere because they hadn't considered all the potential, all the future costs, and now they wasted a bunch of money. There are malls that were built that never got finished because they didn't have enough, or the demand went down. So now there's these just unfinished buildings that aren't being used because the cost wasn't considered. So he says, listen, if someone builds a tower and they don't finish, everyone's going to point and mock and laugh that you didn't consider the cost. So Jesus uses this real world example to explain to us a spiritual truth, that there is a cost associated with serving him and we should consider it. Because you don't want to find yourself halfway there and then having to give up. And the biggest difference is that instead of pointing and mocking, there would just be great sadness. You know, the people that start this way, they remind me when Jesus was saying that it was the word was like the seed thrown on the ground that ended up getting choked out by weeds. That, you know, they received the word with great joy, but it gets stolen away by the cares of life. They didn't consider the cost, and other things come in and steal it away. And then he goes on in verse 31 through 33. He says, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So now Jesus uses another story, another analogy to help drive home the point of the cost associated with being his disciple. If a king was about to face off with another king in war, he would take a moment to evaluate his own army, his own soldiers, his own resources. And in this case, Jesus says the one king has 10,000 soldiers, but the other has 20,000. So he has to evaluate his soldiers. You see, the numbers isn't exactly the indicator of who's going to win. If his soldiers are better, more trained, have better equipment, he can still come in and win the battle. But he needs to evaluate his own soldiers versus what he's going up against and make a decision. And if it turns out that he can't win this battle, he should actually send somebody out to meet them in order to basically give up the battle before it happens and try to negotiate peace. He says, listen, if you're not willing to pay the price, you should find a way to give up now. Ask for peace instead of the fight. And once again, this is a real-world example to explain a spiritual truth. And this will sound a little bit harsh. Remember, I'm not the one who said it. It was Jesus, amen? But if you're not willing to go all the way, you might as well give up now. That's kind of what he's saying. Listen, count the cost. If he does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. We're not supposed to be fence-sitters. We're not supposed to be lukewarm. We're supposed to be all in, amen? But the difference is that when we count the cost, our resources in Christ are more than sufficient to handle anything that comes our way, amen? When you are in Christ, any battle, any opposition that comes, it may be difficult, but you have what it takes to overcome because Christ is in you. So we just need to understand, though, that there will be a cost. And following Jesus sometimes means going to war. Amen? War is hard. War is painful. War carries a cost. And then Jesus iterates once again, if you're not willing to do it, renounce all that you have, basically put him first, his will above your will, then you can't be his disciple. Now, what I'm afraid is that when we listen to this, what we might get from this is that we have to make a choice, that we either go all in or we should just not bother being a Christian. And I don't think that's what Jesus is trying to say. He's not saying, listen, if you're not willing to go in, give up everything, you might as well just turn around and give up. It's not a get saved and serve or don't get saved ultimatum. I don't think that's what he's trying to say. Now, there certainly is some tension in what Jesus is saying, right? At face value, there is some truth to that, right? Like there is an expectation. And I guess that's what I think Jesus is trying to say, is that, listen, if you're going to follow me, there is an expectation of these things. The goal was not to get people to say, listen, if you're not going to do it, just turn around now. The goal was to get them to understand that, listen, I came here, I want you to be saved, I want you to give your life to me, but understand that that does come with expectations, that does come with requirements. Not to earn your salvation. I want to be clear with that. This isn't about earning your salvation. That is a free gift. But the thing is that freedom doesn't always come, it never comes free. I had a pretty strong discussion with one of my friends regarding baptism and its necessity for salvation. I don't want to get into all the details of that, but it stemmed from Jesus' words when he said, those who repent and be baptized will be saved. Now, like I said, I don't want to get into the full argument and going through all the scriptures. I'll just give you my conclusion on it, and I think it is fully biblically supported, and that is, as far as the mechanism of salvation, that's faith and faith alone. So it is not necessary that you be baptized in order to be saved, right? So if you get saved and on your way to the baptism, you get hit by a truck, you're still good. But if you are saved, it is necessary that you be baptized. Does that make sense? Because there's an expectation that comes with it. There are the next steps. So I'll say that again. It's not necessary to be baptized in order to be saved, but it is necessary to be baptized if you are saved. Because freedom isn't free. It comes with responsibilities. There are things that we do out of a response to what God has already done in us and for us. Amen? Jesus kind of closes this line of teaching with this here. He says, salt is good. This is verses Luke 14, 34 through 35. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If salt has lost its saltiness, how do you restore its saltiness? Obviously, the implication is that's silly. That doesn't happen. It doesn't work. Like there is no way to restore it. If salt has lost its saltiness, it's worthless. He says, "Liz, it's not even good enough to be thrown in the manure pile. Like if salt has lost its saltiness, it's worth nothing." And all that we've been talking about through this whole thing is the expectations and responsibilities of a believer after they are saved, right? I've said many times there's a cost associated with serving, and it's expected that we pay that cost. And like I said, it's not for salvation. That when we serve, it's out of an overflow of the salvation that we already received. It's out of an overflow of what God has done for us. And I think this analogy demonstrates that Jesus is not saying that if you don't surrender everything completely to him, that you're not saved. This isn't a salvation issue. Salvation is the result of grace through faith, period. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to do anything for it. You don't add anything to it. But just like salt is not salty is not effective, believers who don't count the cost and surrender all to Jesus will be ineffective as well. You're not going to have the impact in the kingdom that God designed you to have because you were, as we learned last week, created for good works. He said that they were prepared beforehand for you to do them. But if you don't surrender to him and follow him and make him a priority, then you are going to be ineffective. You're not going to fulfill what God has called you to fulfill. I've experienced this personally in my own life. We've been pastoring this church now. I think we're coming up on 13 or 14 years here in March. And there's definitely been ebbs and flows. And someone once told me prophetically that basically as long as I treated this and the church like a side gig, then it would be impossible for God to bless me, that he wouldn't bless me in it if I was treating it as a side gig. The reality is I had lost my saltiness for a time. Amen. It happens sometimes. We were still going through, you know, we were still doing church. Lives were still being touched. But there was no momentum. There was no growth. There was a staleness, a lack of effectiveness in my ministry because I had lost my saltiness. But you know what? I didn't stay that way. That's the key. I got back up. You don't have to stay that. If that's you, you don't have to stay that way. If that's you and you are in a season where you feel like you're just not as salty as you should have been. And I'm talking from a biblical perspective, not a social media perspective, right? If you're that kind of salty, we'll pray for you. You don't have to stay that way. And like I said, Jesus, I don't think Jesus is giving these ultimatums to force people out. I think it was more so just an exclamation that as his disciples, this is what he expected from them. And I think what demonstrates this more than anything is the absurdity of this analogy. Salt cannot become unsalty. It can't. This is an absurd analogy. Salt, one of the key characteristics of salt is that it is salty. Salt cannot be unsalty. If it's not salty, then it's not salt. So here's the thing. Since you are salt, be salty. Amen? I want to show you in Scripture a couple of diametrically opposed ways or postures that we can take before the Lord. In Matthew 19, 20 through 22, it says, "The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept, what do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me.' And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." The first posture I want to talk about is this of the rich young ruler. And if you know the story, he came to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him to keep the commandments. And then you remember, he asked which ones, right? So too many people are trying to get exactly what they want to know which commandments they have to follow. They want to know, you know, what is the least I can do and still get in? Right? A lot of young Christians, they want to see how close they can get to sin without being in it. You should just run to the other side, be as far away as you can. That's the best way to do it. So he says, "Which ones do I have to follow?" So Jesus gives him the list and he says to him, "Okay, well, I've kept all those. What do I still lack?" And then Jesus says, "Okay, you have to sell everything you own. Give it to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." The interesting thing is that Jesus isn't actually telling him he has to lose anything. He says, "Listen, you get rid of this earthly treasure, I'm going to give you a better treasure. Come follow me." But the thing was is that the rich young ruler was more interested in what he had now. He didn't have an eternal perspective. And many of us fall into this same trap. We're more concerned with what we are feeling or we are experiencing right now in this moment rather than considering the internal impact that we might be making with our sacrifices. Sometimes it's unpleasant right now, but you never know the impact that you're going to make. And I know that the impact is going to be good because he created these good works for you to fulfill before you even got saved, before you were born. He created them for you to walk in. And this is his purpose. So you know it's going to have a good outcome. Amen? I'm not saying that everything's going to be easy for you, but the outcome, the treasure in the end, even if it's just one soul saved, that was worth it. Amen? And the second posture that we can have before the Lord, I think, is displayed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:15, and this is what he says. I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? What I really want to focus on is this idea that Paul said. He says, I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. When he says, I would gladly spend, what he meant was that I will spend my time, my money, my resources, etc. Everything that I have, I am willing to spend it, use it all for you. But then he says something else, which really ups the ante, and he says that he would be spent for them. Being spent implies that you would have a resource that is completely exhausted, right? That means that not only is he willing to spend, but he's willing to be spent, which means that it runs out. It's completely gone. And the resource that he's talking about here is himself. He doesn't say, I'll make it so all my money is spent. He says, I will be spent for your souls. In this case, that resource was himself. He was willing to sacrifice even his own life for the souls of those he was ministering to. And this is because Paul did have an eternal perspective. He recognized that what he was sacrificing now was inconsequential to the worth and value of their souls. And I pray that you and I would have that same eternal perspective and be willing to not only spend, but be spent. And you might say, well, Pastor Wayne, I'm not in the same position of Paul. Of course he had to say that. He was the main man. He was an apostle. He was out there pastoring many churches and concerned with all their souls. And I have a couple things to say to that. First, why aren't you like him? You don't know. You might be the next missionary, the next pastor, the next evangelist that goes out and makes an impact that's far greater than you can ever imagine. And second, everything that we do is with souls in mind. Everything we do in this church, from keeping the bathrooms clean, from how we do worship, to our social media presence, all of it is done with one goal, and that's to win souls. It's either directly or through equipping you to be able to go out and win souls. That's the purpose, that's the point of it all. As a church, we want to have an eternal perspective. So I encourage you all to join us fully in it. And who knows, maybe we will be sending you out as the next missionary, the next pastor or evangelist, where you're going to be setting out with the same perspective, just in your own field. Amen? In Acts 5:41-42, it says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. I also want you to recognize that there is a cost. While there is a cost to be paid, it's not just sacrifice. It's a privilege to serve our God. Amen. In this particular situation, the apostles had just been beaten for sharing the gospel. And what a different response than the ones that we have when we go through some minor inconveniences serving God in our lives. It says that they rejoiced and counted that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. In today's society, most Christians lament having to miss a football game to go to church. They lament missing their favorite evening program to come to an evening Bible study. We lament about not having free time or downtime. Instead, we should rejoice that we are counted worthy to sacrifice for Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Amen. It's a privilege to serve him. It'll cost. It is a sacrifice, but it is a great privilege. And then we'll end here in Mark 10, 29 through 30. It says, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. There is a cost to serving, but you will be blessed as well. First, we know that we're born again. That means we will inherit eternal life. Even if that's all we got, it would be worth it. Amen. But he also says that if you'll put aside everything and put Jesus first in your life, you will be blessed even in this time. I've sacrificed greatly over the years to serve in the capacity that I serve. For those of you who don't know, I still work full-time. This is, for the last 13 years, this has just been me volunteering on weekends and weeknights and to do all that stuff. My kids have sacrificed during this time. Most people, most parents treat sports as the church in their households and make sure that their kids have every opportunity to play ball or do whatever it is. My kids never got to do any of that because our focus was the church. So even my kids sacrificed for my service. I'm so blessed that my son is up here leading worship and his wife. I've made many sacrifices, but I have been so blessed along the way. Everybody in this room is part of that blessing. I've seen salvations. I've got to bless babies and devote them to the Lord. I've seen lives turned around. And I've had the great privilege of serving and discipling and teaching all of you. It has all been worth it. And I would be willing to pay the price again and even more. Far greater if needed. Amen. I pray that you would do the same. I pray that you would be willing to pay the price. Amen.